the Sermon on the Mount, we do not expect to cover the entire sermon. There are 30 different subjects in that sermon, all related to the opening 8 Beatitudes. This was at the beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry. He was a young man, 30 years of age. So as we read here in the 5th chapter of Matthew, and seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, then follow the 8 Beatitudes, after which comes the body of the entire sermon. From these opening words of Matthew, one might be led to think that the only audience were the 12 apostles or the disciples. But that is not so. There were many others of the Jews who heard the Sermon on the Mount. We know this because the last two verses of the sermon, the last two verses of the 7th chapter of Matthew read, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. We can easily see that the scribes and the Pharisees and the doctors of the law, who were the leaders of that nation, would consider this young man an upstart for coming upon the scene and teaching positively the things taught in the Beatitudes and in the Sermon on the Mount. The last words of the sermon are, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Evidently, our Lord was emphasizing the importance of his own teachings. And his own teachings were not his, because they were the teachings of him who sent him. They were the teachings of his heavenly Father. And the rain descended on this house built upon the rock, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Are you and I building on the rock, or are we building on the sand? We are living in the time when the floods come, and the winds blow, and they are beating upon that house of our characters, and if it is built upon the rock, it will not fall. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. All mankind who have not been building upon the rock will be sure to fall in this windy, stormy time that is upon the world. You know, when they build a skyscraper, they cannot build it upon the sand. They must drill down and down until they strike bedrock. There they lay the foundations for a skyscraper. So, the rock Christ Jesus and his wonderful teachings are the rock that God has provided for us to build upon. And God has provided workmen to help us to build upon that rock. The Apostle Paul was one of the foremost, most prominent of these workmen. The other apostles were also workmen. And down through the gospel age, from time to time, God has raised up those who have contributed to this wonderful work of building Character House upon the Rock. Now coming to the Beatitudes, we read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This word, blessed, means supremely blessed, fortunate, well off. Well, how can it be that they that mourn can be supremely blessed and fortunate and well off? The world would say, if you mourn, you certainly are not blessed or supremely fortunate or well off. The reason why the world thinks that those who mourn are not blessed is because they cannot see the divine plan of God. They cannot see what the outcome is going to be of this condition of mourning. We see that in our case, who have the great privilege and boon of being of this blessed class of the gospel age, the mourning is not so much for ourselves as it is for our fellow men, as it is for our brethren, as it is for the conditions that prevail in the world under the reign of Satan and sin and death. The reason why we are especially blessed if our mourning is like that, if we have sympathy for mankind, is because we are being developed to bless mankind. I have just now enumerated the second one of the Beatitudes. Now let us look at the first one. The first one must take precedence over the second one. The first one is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, what is it to be poor in spirit? We understand that the poor in spirit class of the gospel age are those who are humble. We have an example, a supreme example, of this humility in Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, the apostle writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What kind of a mind was that? It was the mind of humility. I met a man once in Seattle here, when I was on a meter reading rounds. He had a theory. His theory was that the minds of mankind in general were asleep, but his mind was awake. Now it is true that the majority of minds are asleep to the higher things. But this man was mistaken in thinking that he never slept. That all men, other men slept, but he did not sleep. Therefore he said, when the scriptures say, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus," it means the mind that never sleeps. I called his attention to the context. The context goes on to say, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in God's form, did not meditate a usurpation to be like God," that's one translation, "but he emptied himself, he humbled himself, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself still further, even to the ignominious death of the cross. Truly, there never was placed before the eyes of mankind a greater and nobler example of humility." Coming to the scriptures, we see that the scriptures everywhere condemn pride and exhort to humility. Nowhere is it stated that God will reward the proud. In Psalm 113, verse 6, it states of God that he humbleth himself to observe conditions in heaven and on earth. So then, if Jesus is our example in humility, God also must be a humble being. And he is. Just to think that God, the creator of this wonderful universe, of which we are only specks and a small part, would condescend to pay any attention to us as we discussed in the last hour about Him sending His unspeakable gift for us. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are the prospective ones to whom the kingdom of heaven will be given. Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I once heard a Baptist minister down in Florida preach on that text. Fear not, little flock, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. His interpretation was that that little congregation in Sulphur Springs, Florida, consisted of only about 24 members about 23 years ago, but now it has grown to 200 members, and it is Father's good pleasure to give them the kingdom. And then after this, he turned around and he scolded them for not doing more and getting larger membership and building a larger church. But we see, dear friends, how in God's long-range plan, this class who begin with humility, if they build up the other graces, will finally have a place in the kingdom under the head of Jesus in the blessing of the world. Well, that is the first beatitude. I got a little bit ahead of my subject a while ago when I spoke on the second one. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, we can add a little bit to that and point forward to the time when the comfort is going to come to this class, when they see the great work of blessing mankind at the hands of Christ and the church going on, and the causes of the world's great mourning will be removed for whosoever will. Well, now we come to the third beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The word meek is misunderstood by the world. I saw a cartoon once in a socialist newspaper, very radical paper, and that cartoon was entitled The Meek. What do you suppose it pictured? It pictured about 200 or 300 people drawing a crowd onto one streetcar. That was the world's conception of what it means to be meek. But what does the Bible mean by meekness? It says that Jesus was meek and humble, and we are exhorted also to be like Him. Well, if we are truly meek, then we will be submissive to the divine will from moral and religious motives. So then, if you want a good definition of meekness, it means primarily submission to the divine will, no matter what happens, no matter how it looks, and no matter what it may bring upon you. If you have true meekness, you will submit to the divine will in whatever that experience is. For the meek shall inherit the earth. So then, when the kingdom is established, we find that this meek class, Jesus being the head, and the 144,000 members of that meek class, will take control of the earth and will bring order out of chaos and blessings to mankind. Then when this great work has been done, as shown in the fourth volume of Studies in the Scriptures, in establishing the kingdom, the fattest places of the earth will be given to the meek of the earth, when they have learned their lessons and become meek. And surely, if we are not meek, we shall not be qualified to foster meekness in the rest of mankind. The next beatitude is, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Do you and I have to be hauled in off the street to be taught righteousness? Or did we come voluntarily because we desired this righteousness? True it is that at the beginning, perhaps, we did not desire this righteousness. But we had something about our makeup that had survived the fall, and that something was honesty and perhaps reverence. Yes, we must have reverence too, a measure of it, and the ability to exercise faith. If we do not have this honesty, this reverence for God to begin with, and the ability to exercise faith, we cannot have awakened in us the hunger and thirst after righteousness. So then, if we have these qualities, we should realize that they have been given to us. We have inherited them from our fathers or forefathers. So thus, because we have inherited these qualities, God is able to draw us, and we can become of that class who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We tried to bring out in the last hour that scripture, "And be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Transform yourself by the renovating of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It means the good will of God is that we turn from sin, the acceptable will of God that we turn to righteousness, and the perfect will of God that we love righteousness so much that we become sacrificers. You know who I'm indebted to for that thought? Brother Sephora. I heard him once preach a sermon, and that's all I remembered of that sermon, of what it means to have the good and acceptable and perfect will of God in us. So then, dear friends, if we find ourselves lovers of righteousness, let us see to it that that love of righteousness is increasing, so that we can be blessed, so that we can be well off and supremely fortunate. And in due time, we'll have the opportunity of fostering righteousness in mankind. Our next beatitude is, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Do you know, dear friends, what I appreciate so much about these years of testing since 1916 is the mercy that God has shown to me, despite the blunderings that I have made? Yes, that is true. And what does it mean to be merciful? Well, it means to treat better than you deserve. And God, in His mercy, is treating better than I deserve. And perhaps you feel that same way about yourselves. And are you and I not thankful that He is giving us this extra time during these special testings since 1916 to develop this quality of mercy toward others? I think that one of the best examples to illustrate mercy we find in God's dealings with David. There was a time when David broke three commandments. He broke the commandment against coveting. He coveted his neighbor's wife. He broke the commandment against adultery. And he broke the commandment against murder by having the husband of Uriah, the husband of this woman, put in the forefront of the battle so that he would be killed. But instead of executing the law on three counts, deserving the sentence of death, God forgave him because he repented and gave him a lesser punishment. So, dear friends, if you have been parents and you have had to punish your child for some disobedience, didn't you feel like this? "Yes, I promised to spank you, but I got to spank you because I promised it, but I'll forgive you at the same time." What does it mean to forgive? It means to cease to cherish resentment. We want to see clearly the difference between pardon and forgive. Pardon means to remit the penalty, but to forgive means to cease to cherish resentment. I think that one of the best examples of forgiveness, or one of many in the New Testament, is that so often when Jesus healed somebody, he said, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." When did he say that? Before he had finished laying down the ransom price. He said, "Thy sins are forgiven." He could see their heart condition. And speaking for his Heavenly Father, he could say, "Your personal transgressions are forgiven. And when my ransom is laid down, there will be the opportunity to pardon and remove the penalty." Well, now you remember that woman of ill repute who came in to the house of the Jewish leader where Jesus had been invited, and she shed her tears upon his feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and she wept. Well, the man of the house said, "Well, surely if Jesus is a prophet, he know that this woman was a bad woman." But Jesus saw his reasoning, and Jesus says, she loves much because she has been forgiven much. I think that we have one example there of tentative justification before we have justification to life. So that's just one example that I believe is an example of tentative justification. But nevertheless, we see lessons in mercy, and we must become merciful. Well, now then, the next beatitude is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, years ago, perhaps some of you remember, we used to buy 3-pound pails of honey in the grocery stores, and that honey was part glucose. It wasn't pure. Well, there have been laws passed against that kind of adulteration of honey. So when you buy a pail of honey now, it's supposed to be 100%. But so we have our hearts, and we must be 100% pure in our motives. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Be ye perfect, even as your Father is perfect. Where can we be perfect? In our heart's intentions, in our affections. So then, if we are pure in heart now, in this life, we begin to get clearer and clearer views of our Heavenly Father. And if we are faithfully continue this course, faithful unto death, we will actually come into His presence and see His face to face. And surely that will be blessed or extremely fortunate for us. Next we read, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Oh yes, dear friends, have you and I the desire to be peacemakers? Do we read in the 4th chapter of Ephesians that we are to foster the unity of the Spirit as well as the unity of the faith? Dear friends, we should try to come as near as possible to the unity of the faith. In another comment for August 24th, on John 17, verse 11, I pray for them that they may be one as we are. The comment says, the oneness of the Heavenly Father and the Son was perfect. But it is not so with us. Why? Because we are still in the imperfect flesh, so that the last statement of that comment is that perfect oneness was and still is prospective for us, beyond the veil. In the meantime, we should do our utmost to be peacemakers, and without compromising the truth, to foster unity of the Spirit as well as unity of the faith. Until we come unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, until the 144,000 are made up, each one of these will have that character of being a peacemaker, and the whole body will be the peacemakers for the world and mankind. With Jesus the head, 144,001, how much would we be worth without that head? Well, we would be ciphers. But if you put a one before a cipher, it makes it worth something. So that's the way it is with our relationship to the Lord Jesus. Why is there no peace in the world? Because righteousness is lacking. We read, I think it is in the 32nd or 33rd chapter of Isaiah, 32nd I think, a king shall reign in righteousness, and the effect of righteousness shall be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. So then, we see how blessed it will be when we shall have the privilege of bringing this peace to mankind. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. All right, our next beatitude is, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do we love righteousness so much that we're willing to be looked down on and considered a little bit off up here, considered to be starry-eyed visionaries, impractical people, for the sake of what we believe and see with our spiritual vision, what we hear with our spiritual hearing, what we can discern of the sacrifices that are acceptable to God through the spiritual sense of smell, that are in touch with the Lord through faith, are in touch, on the other hand, with our fellow men because we have sympathy in their fallen condition. Yes, if we have these conditions, the time will come when These conditions will be superseded by the ability and the power and the privilege of bringing righteousness to mankind. Our next beatitude is, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. If it is not for his sake, then it is in vain. Everything that is not for his sake and for the sake of the righteousness, for his sake of the Heavenly Father, is vainglorious. Vainglory is any motive that is not for their sake. Well now, what about these eight beatitudes? These eight beatitudes are like a golden stairway that leads up and up. First one, the basic one, is humility. We couldn't begin to start up that stairway unless we take the first step. Then the next one is the condition of sympathy and mourning for others and for our own shortcomings. Then the third step is the condition of being meek. Then follows hunger and thirst after righteousness. Then mercy, mercifulness. Then purity of motive. Then peacemaking. Then being looked down on and persecuted for the things which we have, and so forth. And these eight beatitudes bear the same relationship to the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount, like the Constitution of the United States bears to all the laws of the land. It is the foundation, it's the basis of the Sermon on the Mount. And as if you go home and read this sermon, divided up into sections according to the subjects that I mentioned, you will find at least 30 subjects in it that our Lord touched upon. And running through it all is a heart condition necessary and in applying the principles of the eight beatitudes. And this heart condition or character likeness to the Lord is the prominent doctrine throughout the New Testament. Every one of the 40 or so parables of Jesus, the main lesson is the characteristics that are necessary in this class of blessed ones. You examine every one of those parables, and you'll see that as a fact, that only those who come up to these measurements and are concerned with these things primarily make their calling and election sure and will be able, qualified ministers of the new covenant, to bless mankind. Now let us notice some of the subjects in this sermon. Reading on from the Beatitudes, we have, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. In those days, they had their forms of salt were not as pure as they are today. They had not learned how to refine salt like we have today. So the salt was used on the ground and on the pavements of the temple and places where people walked. And so if the salt was not good, it was cast out. So we want to be sure and see to it that we have the salty kind of salt, that we really are salty. Ye are the salt of the earth. Then ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You know, dear friends, I confess to you that is one of my great weaknesses, about letting my light shine before men. I naturally would rather be retiring and take the easy way. So then I've got to take the old man by the scruff of the neck every time I go out and let the light shine before men. And so I have to ask the Lord every day to help me to overcome that weakness, so that I may indeed let my light shine, so that in due time men may see that light which is the Lord's light and glorify the Father in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now what is the Lord telling us here? Is he telling us that we are to be justified by keeping the Ten Commandments, especially the one about the keeping the Sabbath? No, he is not. He is showing what the spirit of that law is. And he thus magnifies the law and makes it honorable. He, in another place, in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, he summarizes that law in two parts: supreme love to God and love to your fellow men. So here we have a shining example of what it means to have that heart condition that Jesus had. It's no wonder that the scribes and the Pharisees, who only washed the outside of the cup and the platter, who could only see the outward meaning of the law and to try to keep the outward law outwardly, how they missed the spirit or heart of the law, the heart of the commandments. But for us, now then, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why, that was a hard blow for them to take. No wonder they were aroused against him. Then he says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old times, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Rica, vain wretch, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna fire. There that fire was burning outside the walls of Jerusalem in the valley of Hinnom. That was the Gehenna fire. And so then, the Lord wants us to realize that unless we have this heart condition, we will become amenable, or we might become amenable to that which was symbolized by the fire of Gehenna, which is the second death. Only we, now during the gospel age, now almost ended, are amenable to that second death, symbolized by the Gehenna fire. Therefore, it behooves us to have pure hearts, doesn't it? Yes, indeed. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Well, now I have read four different themes in the Sermon on the Mount, and I've only begun. Now about how many more? 26 more in this sermon. So let's now skip over a few more. We come down now to the 27th and 28th verses. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. This again emphasizes the heart condition, the intention, the will, just as the other portions of the sermon. Then continuing, and if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into Gehenna. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into Gehenna. So here again it shows that if we cherish anything ahead of God, whether it is self, whether it is our human ambition, whether it is pride, whether it is wife or husband or family or car or bank account or home or whatever it may be that is standing between us and God, let us see to it that that is not the case. Well, now then, he goes on, he says, further down he says, again ye have heard that it hath been said of them of old. This is verse 33 on. Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, neither by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Well, that won't let us use profanity, will it? Well, it'll make us quit using slang, too. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Well, if your word is any good, it ought to be good without any expletives. Brother Russell has shown that a man who must use expletives to make people believe him is not as reliable as he might be. Again, it comes to our heart condition, our motives. And coming on down through, we come to verse 43 and on, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to shine on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, and reward, what reward had ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. What is he discussing here? He's discussing the love of God. Love of God. God loved us while we were yet his enemies. He provided our great and unspeakable gift, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he has not dealt with us according to our deserts, but he has dealt with us according to his love. And sometimes his love sees it necessary to administer discipline as well as to give a smile. So are we not then thankful that we are receiving the discipline of our Heavenly Father, because it becomes an evidence of his love that we are his children, and we can answer him back, Abba Father, the Father, we have the witness of the Holy Spirit that we are his. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now we have only touched upon 14 subjects in the Sermon on the Mount. There are still more. Now we come down in the 6th chapter, and the first part of it shows that we are not to do our alms or good deeds to be seen of men. Then he deals with the subject of prayer. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to stand praying in the synagogues, to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Their reward is only now, and it's only a temporary earthly reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. A brother spoke to me, in a certain place, he says, that proves we shouldn't have public prayer, or that we shouldn't pray in each other's presence. What was the matter with this brother's philosophy? Well, he just took that one scripture, that you must enter into your closet. He did not take into all the scriptures and show that Jesus prayed before the apostles, that he prayed when he raised Lazarus from the dead, and they heard him, and that the apostles urged us to have prayer in church, and everywhere at our family prayer. Anyhow, the principle is that we are having a heart-to-heart talk with God, whether we are personally in the closet or whether we are in the church or wherever we may be. Then he gives the sermon, the model sermon which all know. When ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Father. He doesn't say my Father. He says our Father. This takes into cognizance that there are others that have the same Father. You and I are privileged together to recognize that we are children of God. I recognize that you are. You can recognize that I am one of them. And we can say, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Isn't that an unselfish way of addressing the Heavenly Father? Surely it is. It doesn't say, God bless me, my wife, my son John, his wife, us four and no more. But it includes all the people of God throughout the world. It reminds us of Ephesians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul, after saying, take unto you the whole armor of God, he names the pieces of the armor. Then he says, praying with all prayer and supplication for all saints. So that great work of the gospel age has been going on, and the prayers of the saints have had their place in it. Now, we continue in this prayer, we read, hallowed be thy name. Do we have that reverence that we should have? Without reverence, we cannot come into the Father's presence successfully, nor acceptably. So let us see to it that we have increasing reverence. Then the prayer goes on to say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is done in heaven. When the kingdom is finally established, I believe we shall see more clearly what a place the prayers of the saints have had in the great work of the gospel age of preparing us for that kingdom. Thy kingdom come to the earth. Thy will be done on earth even as it is done in heaven. Then give us this day our daily bread. When we say give us this day our daily bread, are we merely referring to white wheat bread that has been enriched? Or are we including everything that God sees us to need today? It includes all the experiences that he sees that are necessary for us today. So are we looking for an answer to that when we pray in the morning, give us this day our necessary bread, our necessary experiences, whether they be pleasant or whether they be unpleasant? And they will be for our good, we know. We know that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Now that would be a sermon by itself. How do we know these things? Very interesting thing to go into, how we know these things. However, we must finish this. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So then, do we have the forgiving spirit toward others? Now we must have. Sometimes it's necessary to recognize the transgression and to wait and extend the forgiveness until the one that transgresses has done something about it. But we must, despite this, we must have the forgiving spirit like our Heavenly Father and like our Lord Jesus. The forgiving spirit. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Here we are reminding the Heavenly Father of his promise not to lead us into temptation, but to deliver us, so that we can be overcomers in these temptations. What is it that we have to overcome? The Apostle John speaks of the desires of the eye, the desires of the pride of life, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eye, and the pride of life. He speaks of our three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. I like to think of these three enemies in this order, the flesh, then the world, then the devil, because the flesh is nearest to home. And those habits that I have inherited or have acquired myself that might be displeasing to God and to the Lord's people I am to try to recognize them and to overcome them. And so we see that whether it's the world, the spirit of the world, or the adversary behind the scenes, it must attack us through the flesh. So then, we can pray this prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, and know that the Heavenly Father will fulfill His promise to us if we are faithful. Now this sermon continues further down in the 6th chapter. We must pass over from verses 14 to 24 without comment. You can comment on those yourself when you read them. But coming to verse 25, we read, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body than raiment?" The correct thought is expressed in the diaglot, "Take no anxious thought for the morrow." King James Version says, "Take no thought." If we literally took no thought, we would not get anywhere. We would not sow, and we would not reap. We would not go to work tomorrow morning. We would not do anything tonight in order that we might get ready to go to work tomorrow morning. So then, the thought is, do not be anxious about the morrow. So our Lord says, "Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto your stature? And why take ye thought for the raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin, and yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of them." Do we find it hard to follow this advice? Do we lie awake at night and worry about what's going to take place tomorrow and what we're going to do if certain things come this way or that way? Oh, let's stop that and put it in the Lord's hands, because when we wake up in the morning, the Lord will know our heart condition, and we can trust and do things with our might, knowing that He is overruling our lives. It's so easy to take anxious thought for the morrow. He says here, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow." The lily is growing over there, for instance. Does that lily wish that it were over here somewhere else and say, "I cannot grow unless you move me over there"? No. That lily takes advantage of that soil, whatever is poor or rich soil. It takes advantage of the air and the sunshine and the rain and the winds that beat upon it, and God causes it to grow. So it is with us. Wherever God places us, He wants us to grow there. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. Well, it may be that in His providence, He might Himself take this lily and move it somewhere else. He does that sometimes. But then that is His will and His providence, and He'll show it plainly to us. So therefore, we can trust Him just as these birds trust the Heavenly Father, and just as the lilies do. "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no anxious thought, saying, What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no anxious thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Now we have come to the beginning of the 7th chapter, and it's time to quit. So then, let us take to our hearts the thought that runs through these 3 chapters, that what God is looking on is our heart condition, and that is what He is perfecting. And we can take as truth and verity the last words of this sermon, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. On the other hand, if we build upon the sand, our building will be sure to fall. Let us rejoice in how this Sermon on the Mount harmonizes with and opens up many, many other lessons in the New Testament. And this becomes an evidence that that is the divinely provided Word of God, and that we really have a knowledge of God's plan by His grace. Thank you.